We recognize that it is good to be with the Christian family and fellowship that we are afforded this evening in this time of around the meal table, and then of course with study. We're thankful for the time, and we express to you our gratitude for it. We pray that you would use us to encourage one another, and that you'd help us to be used of you to strengthen each other. We do pray that you'd be with us once more as we turn our attention to the truths of your scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand and see these matters. And as we pray often, we recognize that the passages that we find here in the Minor Prophets are some of the most difficult to understand what in the world is going on. And so we do ask that you would be with us and help us to understand these matters, and that you'd speak to our hearts concerning these issues along the lines of things that we need to give more attention to in our walk with you. We continue to pray for our children's classes also, and we thank you for those who lead them, and pray, Lord, that you'd be faithful to your covenant promises to our children after us. So we commit our time to you once again, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 4 this evening of the book of Hosea, and we left off with verse 14. And so we want to take a look as we start at verse 15, and we're just kind of walking our way through the text, as always, looking for an understanding of what's going on here, and then, of course, saying, well, what is that? What matters does that make for us in our lives? As I've stated to you before, in terms of Hosea's book and Hosea's prophecy, that it's directed primarily towards Israel in this divided kingdom situation. But God, through his prophet Hosea, doesn't neglect the southern kingdom of Judah either. It is Israel, the northern kingdom, that is on the eve of destruction, if you will, with the Assyrian nation that is coming in as an instrument of God's discipline. And Judah may be 100-plus years away from a similar sort of thing happening with them, with the Babylonian army coming in. And yet God is speaking about the circumstance and the situation with Israel. He is warning them. He's saying, you have come to the end. But he's also using that then to apply it to the southern kingdom of Judah to say, well, you know, don't imitate them and don't do as they are doing. And so in these closing verses of chapter 4, God in particular, I would suggest to you, is warning Judah by the adverse example of Israel. So he says in verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. And so you can see how he's been, right there, he's been talking about Israel and how his attention turns, of course, to Judah. He says, do not let Judah become guilty. This whole issue of coming under the influence of those around us is one that has existed throughout the ages, has it not? And it is an issue for us to consider in our own lives. The question, of course, can be asked in a couple of different directions. We can ask the question, for example, as a Christian before the Lord in my life and in the spheres of influence and relationships in which I function and live, what kind of spiritual impact am I having on those around me and those with whom I have to do? That's, of course, the positive side of that, isn't it? The negative side is more of the defensive side of that, of turning around and saying, but what kind of spiritual impact are those with whom I have to do having upon me? And that's the issue here, really, for Judah to consider, is what kind of spiritual impact is Israel having upon them? Calvin at this point writes, we here see first how difficult it is for those to continue untouched without any stain who come in contact with pollutions and defilements for, he says, vicinity, as we find, brings contagion. Don't you want to go home and memorize that last phrase? Vicinity, he says, as we find, brings contagion. What's he talking about? Is he not talking about, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where Peter is writing, and he gives an example of some of these matters when he talks about if God rescued righteous Lot. You know immediately where this is going, right? If God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. You see, Peter is saying that as Lot, as a child of the covenant, by his own choice, was living amongst the Sodomites, that his soul was tormented day after day after day by what he was hearing and the things that that he was observing. And Calvin is saying, and I think we're getting a glimpse of that here out of Hosea chapter 4, Calvin is saying, look, you can't come away from such a relationship or such a circumstance unscathed. You can't get out of it without being affected by it. And unfortunately, I think that's exactly what we see historically taking place with the southern kingdom of Judah, ultimately. Notice how Hosea goes on. He says, also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Avon and take the oath, quote, as the Lord lives, unquote. The two towns that are mentioned here were in the southern part of Israel, and they had a great religious history, which became spiritually perverted. That is, they started out very well, but then they moved towards perversion. Gilgal really is a very important place, a very important spot on the map for Israel and its history. It was, first of all, introduced to us in the Scriptures in Joshua chapter 5 in particular, as the place of spiritual rededication for Israel as a nation once they had crossed the Jordan River into the land of God's covenant promise. And if you read there in Joshua chapter 5, you'll see that they paused before they laid siege even to that first city, in, which was Jericho, before they did anything. They paused and they participated in the two sacraments of the Old Covenant. They participated in Passover, and they participated in circumcision. And this was the first time that this particular generation of Israelites had participated in the sacraments of the Old Covenant. You remember, it was a faithless generation that was first brought up some 43 to 45 years prior to Joshua 5 to the brink of the Promised Land and the Jordan River. And they being a faithless people, and they being covenant-breaking people, they refused to cross over as an act of faith and trust in God. And therefore, God sent them back to the Sinai wilderness, there to wander for 40 years until that faithless, covenant-breaking generation had died off and their bodies were buried in the sand, and God, in that same 40 years, had raised up a second generation that He made to be covenant-keeping, that He made to be faithful, particularly under the leadership of Joshua. And it was that second faithful generation that was brought back again to the brink of the Promised Land, that in trust of God they did cross over, but all during the wilderness wanderings, because of the faithlessness of that first generation, Israel did not participate in the sacraments. But now as they cross over as a great act of faith for this particular generation, they stop and God renews covenant with them. He does so by celebrating Passover, and He does so, of course, by that generation then participating in the sacrament of circumcision. And that was done at Gilgal. It was also the base of the campaign to conquer the Promised Land. They took a northern route first and secured the northern half, and they came back and did the southern half and the conquest. They basically cut it in two, went north, turned around, came back, went south, but their base of operation during all that time was this place called Gilgal. The kingship of Israel began here, where Saul was first crowned king, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. That happened at Gilgal. David's rule as king was reestablished here after the rebellion of Absalom. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 19. And so after the sedition of Absalom, where David was in danger of losing his grip upon the kingship of Israel, once it was secured once again, he and the people went to Gilgal, and there they renewed David's kingship. It was also a location of one of the schools of the prophets under the tutelage of the prophet Elisha, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 4. So Gilgal was a very important place in the religious history history in general of the nation of Israel. Beth Avon, which is mentioned here in verse 15 also, is really Bethel. Beth Avon is perhaps one of the ancient names of that particular area. Bethel's first ancient name was originally Luz, L-U-Z, Hebrew, not Spanish. And then, of course, it was renamed Bethel, the House of God, but it also was known long ago as Beth Avon, and it's probably better known of the two. Its importance, of course, was seen in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob was met by God in the vision, you remember, before he left the land of covenant promise, and that's where Jacob renamed the place of the house of God. It was a place of major significance for Israel just because of that kind of foundation. It also was a place where one of the schools of the prophets under both Elijah and Elisha was founded. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. So these were both very important places, the house of God and Gilgal with all that was going on there. And yet Bethel and Gilgal were towns that drifted off into spiritual corruption and apostasy. And the prophet that is preaching just prior to Hosea, which was Amos, Amos talks about this, and he talks about the spiritual condition of these places. He does so in Amos 4:4 and 5:5. Makes it very easy to remember. He says, "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal multiply transgression." In 5:5 he says, "But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble." And so, in spite of the great history of the things that God was doing for His people in these places, they were towns that eventually moved in the direction of spiritual corruption, where they no longer knew God. Bethel even has its name changed back to one of the ancient names here. Beth Avon is how Hosea refers to it in order to reflect the spiritual apostasy. Beth Avon means house of vanity, and Hosea in particular is one of the very few in the prophets in the Old Testament who refer to Bethel in this sort of a way. And he does so again in chapter 10. Now, at this point in chapter 4, God is warning Judah not to go to these places because of their spiritual corruption, but not to go there and join in Israel's apostasy that is there as well. Look how he says that. He says, "Do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Avon and take the oath, quote, as the Lord lives," unquote. This oath was apparently a fairly common moral practice in Israel in these days. In Jeremiah, for example, chapter 5, verse 2, Jeremiah says, "Although they say, quote, as the Lord lives, unquote, surely they swear falsely." You see, what Jeremiah is saying at that point is that the Israelites would, in order to impress upon people the truthfulness of something that they were saying, they would say, "As the Lord lives, I love the lime green blouse that Rosaline is wearing," but as Jeremiah points out, to say that would be to swear falsely. the green's my favorite color, so I don't know. The point is, you couldn't take anybody at their word. You couldn't just take a simple word from somebody when they declared, you know, this is true or this is how, what was said or anything like that. And so they got to the point to where they would add this phrase, as the Lord lives, I am telling you the truth. And apparently they even got to the point where they would go out of their way to go to religious shrine kind of places like Bethel and Gilgal and swear there that what they're saying is true. And so it's kind of like you can't trust their word, and they want to swear that what they're saying is true, and it's like saying, I swear on my mother's grave. It would be like going standing on your mother's grave and swearing. And so this is what they were doing. And they had the idea somehow then that there was some special significance, you see, to taking an oath at these religiously important places. But of course, God looks at things like this and He considers it all paganism. And He is warning Judah about participation in such paganism. Now, before we move on to that, let me simply say there's a warning in this for us as well. And I think the warning would be along the lines of falling into the trap of institutionalizing our faith. By that I mean, here the Israelites felt that if you were to swear on the life of the Lord at a special place, that this was a righteous act, that this was a good thing to do. And they're taking their faith and they're sort of institutionalizing it. And God is warning against doing that. Now, we can do that in a variety of ways. I remember several years ago when my family and I were down at the square at Old Town, and there is the church that is down there on the north end of the square, and so we went in, and I think you know me well enough to know that I'm not a particularly loud or boisterous sort of person, and yet as we walked into the sanctuary area, a fellow made it a point to come over to me and tell me to make sure that I was very quiet because I was in a holy place. I certainly want to be respectful, but I saw nothing holy there, and because there is nothing holy there. Years ago, when Leno and I were in Israel, we went to a Greek Orthodox church in Nazareth. And gentlemen there were, the thing they were most concerned about was not telling you about the church or the spring that was there that has been running for over 2,000 years and probably where everybody got their water when Jesus was a boy there and all this sort of thing. The only thing they were really interested was to make sure that if we sat down in the chair, we did not cross our legs. Because that would be an offense to God. We can go on and on and talk about how people have taken spiritual religious issues, not even necessarily associated with genuine faith, and they have institutionalized these things. And I think that's exactly what the Israelites have done with Gilgal, and they have done that with Bethel, which is now Beth-Aven, house of vanity. And they have taken these important spots in their religious history, and they have institutionalized these things. We need to remember what the resurrected Christ said to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when He declared that they had a reputation for being alive, but they were really dead. A reputation for being alive as a church. But Jesus is pronouncing, but you are full of deadness, perhaps because they had institutionalized their faith. And so we must never allow our faith to fall into such traps. We have dedicated this building to the use and the glory and the honor of God, but there isn't anything particularly holy about it. And I would remind you, it's all going to burn someday, isn't it? It's all going to burn. holiness lies with the living God. And our faith is not built upon traditions or some sort of institutionalization of what is right or wrong in these things, or where there's a place where I need to be quiet, or there is a place where I must make sure I must not cross my legs or God will be offended. But rather we have a dynamic and personal relationship with the living God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that is what is holy. And that is what is dynamic about our faith. And so we need to make sure that we keep it that way. Verse 16. The warning in this verse, I want to suggest to you then as we move on, is that Judah should not want to be like Israel. If we look at their religious practice, verse 15, that alone ought to be a warning that we don't want to be like the Israelites in spite of everything else we've seen thus far in our studies of Hosea. But when we look at verse 16, there is some good debate about exactly how this ought to be translated and what it ought to mean. And I guess I'm just ignorant or foolish enough to say, you know, it seems pretty straightforward to me. He says, since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. Now, I have worked with stubborn cattle. I have worked with cows that have refused to do what they were supposed to do, whether it was to nurse their newborn calf, or whether it was to go through this particular gate, or whether it was to make their way up the cattle chute, or whatever it is. I've worked with stubborn cattle that make things about as hard as trying to put a cat in a bucket of water. If that's a hard thing to do. Have you ever tried to do that? That's hard. And let me say to you, who did not grow up on a farm and had to create your own recreation, if you find that you ever get bored with your satellite TV, I would recommend you get a bucket of water and try to put a cat in it. And it's great recreation. That's a hard thing to do. It's hard to deal with stubborn cattle when they just get it in their minds. And what Hosea is talking about here is creating a picture of a cow, probably an oxen, that has been trained to pull in a yoke, but which, when it is put in a yoke, refuses to pull. It's the idea that in its stubbornness, it refuses to do what it has been trained to do and what is the intention for it to do. And the reality of the picture here is of God's people who have been trained in righteousness but who refuse to obey God. It is a picture of our stubbornness as covenant people who have been called and who have been given the yoke of the righteousness of Christ, and yet we refuse in our lives to pull when put in that yoke of obedience to the Lord. That's the picture that Hosea is creating. And so what's God's response to this? The latter part of verse 16. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Now there are many who think that language refers to the idea of turning a lamb loose in a large unprotected pasture where it is in danger of having no protection from a wolf or a lion. But really, the word here for large field is most often used in the Old Testament to refer to that which is a blessing from God. The one would be the idea of discipline. If you're going to be stubborn, then I'm going to discipline you, like putting you as a lamb in a large field where you have no protection, you have no place to run, and you can't hide from the wolf and the lion. But really, again, the phrase large field is used to refer to God's blessings upon His people. Some examples of this Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 19. Okay, as soon as I do my math. He brought me forth also into a broad place. That's the large field. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You see the poetic parallelism of that. God delighted in me, the psalmist says. He rescued me. God blessed me. And the first parallel statement of that is to say, he brought me into a broad place. He put me in a large field. It's a picture of God's blessing. Psalm 31, verse 8. And thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. And here's the second parallel phrase. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Okay? In a large field. So again, the blessing of God. Or Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So what's the point then of verse 16? It is this. God is basically, through Hosea, asking a rhetorical question that requires the answer no. Sounds like kids are having a great time. Huh? Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, here's the rhetorical question. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large place? You see, if that's meant to be discipline or God holding His people accountable, it's the idea of my people are stubborn and disobedient and will not pursue my righteousness, then the rhetorical question is, can I hold them accountable for that? And the rhetorical question requires the answer, no, I can't. Can I discipline them for that? And the answer would be, no, I can't. But you see, to look at it the way that it's used more properly in the Old Testament is to say, when Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now bless them by putting them in a large field? And the answer from the rhetorical question is no. No, he cannot. No, he will not. And so again, it is the warning, not just to Israel for what they are presently doing, but it's a warning for Judah that you are not to pursue or imitate your brothers to the north. And then it comes to this key verse in this section, verse 17, where Hosea says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Now the word joined here, this verb in the Hebrew text, has a very strong sense to it. It means to be coupled together. It means to adhere. It means to join. I couldn't find anywhere where this word was used of marriage, but it's certainly reminiscent of the relationship of marriage. Even Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, where he talks about basically quoting from Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that idea that that once joined in marriage, the relationship there is meant to be inseparable. And so we have all known, or perhaps some of us have been, in situations where we had an interest, perhaps, in someone, and they went off and married somebody else, and our attitude towards that was what? Well, I have to win them back? I'm going to have to drive a wedge here so that I can get what I want? No, as Christians, our attitude towards that is, then this is not the one that God has chosen for me, then I must leave this and move on because the relationship is meant to be inseparable. Well, that's the same kind of idea, at least, that is found in the language here when Hosea says Ephraim is joined to idols. In fact, the word is emphatic in the phrase. It literally reads, joined to idols is Ephraim. Putting it up front, punching it through, saying this is the issue for the northern kingdom. The fact that they have joined themselves, that they adhere to idols rather than to the living God. By referring to Ephraim, and we've seen this before in the Minor Prophets, it's surely a reference to Israel as a whole and Israel as a nation. It's not uncommon to speak of the whole in terms of the part. as Ephraim was a tribe out of the 10 tribes of northern Israel. In fact, Ephraim was at this time the dominant tribe in Israel, and this was the tribe from which the kings in Israel came. So when Hosea speaks about Ephraim, he's not just talking about a tribe, but he's talking about the northern kingdom. So this is what the Israelites have done spiritually and religiously. They have broken covenant with God. They have made covenant, if you will, with idols. And so the exhortation is to let him alone. Now that can be understood in perhaps two different ways, which aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. They might even go together. On one hand, it could mean that it's an exhortation to simply leave Israel in their sin. Perhaps it is God saying concerning Israel, just leave them alone. Just let them stew in their stubborn covenant breaking. It would be a statement that would declare that their sin has reached a level of paganism where it's now time to just simply let them reap what they have sown. Another way to consider it, though, is, and I think this is, if you have to choose between the two, and I'm not sure we do, but if you do, this would be the one I would choose, and that is that Judah is being warned to leave Israel alone. We just talked about their example and the influence spiritually that Israel can have as the big brother on the little brother to the south. And the exhortation here is to Judah, it seems, throughout. And so it's most consistent to see God warning Judah not to compromise with a people of such debauchery as their brothers to the north. So what does that say to us? I would suggest to you that in an age of ecumenicity and pluralism, that we must not forget the warnings about spiritual compromise that are given to us in the Scriptures. There is no place that perhaps speaks of this warning any more clearly than out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The modern spirit for us of universal love and acceptance must not make us deaf to the Word of God. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." To be sure, we need to promote the unity of the kingdom of God on earth and bear witness to the gospel in the world, but we must not succumb to the enticements and the thinking of those who ultimately are the enemies of God. Verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter. Paul asks, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Beloved, in our relationships, there are going to be influences. There's going to be a spiritual impact. The question is, which direction is it going to go? Are the ungodly going to have an impact upon you and your life? Or are you going to have a spiritual impact on their lives and bring them to the light of the gospel? On the one hand, we need to be defensive. We need to be on the guard. We need to guard our own souls, and we're exhorted to do that. And I would suggest to you that part of what is being said from the Scriptures tonight is that as you analyze different relationships, and we all have relationships with unbelievers, you cannot be in the world without having that. You cannot be a witness without having relationships with unbelievers. And there are times when we even need to cultivate some of them for the purpose of the gospel. But when you analyze a relationship with an unbeliever before the truths of the Scriptures, and you legitimately see that they are having a greater impact upon you in your life than you are on them, you may need to come out from amongst them and be separate. But then the other side of that, of course, is that we have been given the words of life. And what we would have loved to have seen in the days of Hosea was for Judah to have an impact spiritually upon Israel, to bring them back in a time of spiritual renewal, a time of a renewal of covenant with God. And yet we know the history. It was just the opposite of that. Judah didn't learn any of the lessons that were taught illustratively to them as they watched God's dealings with their northern brothers who were compromising their walk with God and who were allying themselves with those who did not know God. I understand the difficulty of these matters. I understand the emotions that can be involved in these things. And I'm not saying I can't make a blanket statement. You've got to look at every relationship that you have as an individual and analyze these matters according to the Scriptures. And you may have to tweak this one. You may have to get rid of this one. You may have to pursue this one even more, depending upon what God is doing. But there are two senses to it. You must guard your own soul, but you also must seek to have a spiritual impact upon those around you. I say, let's go get them. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult issues. Even the Judahites were, as they're warned about the Israelites, they're warned about their brothers. These people were related. This was family, and it was a family issue. And that's really where it becomes most difficult. But our God, we ask that you would be with us and make us wise. Give us good counsel of the fellowship of the brethren on such matters as this. Help us to be mindful and open to that counsel. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we examine relationships according to your truths. Help us to be brutally honest with ourselves as we make such an examination. And Lord, help us to deal with these various relationships with the world as one who is in the world but not of it. And we pray that you would help us to guard our souls, that we might keep ourselves for the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, Lord, you have also set us into the world to be ambassadors for Christ and to call people to repentance and faith. So, Lord, we must do both. And we ask for your blessing and help. And once again, we pray for an uncommon wisdom to make sure that we stay strong in the faith, that we do not compromise the faith, or as we've talked even tonight, institutionalize our faith into religious superstitions, but that we would maintain a vital, real, alive relationship with you, our God and our Redeemer, and that you might use us to extend your kingdom to the ends of the earth. It's a great task, and it's a holy privilege you've given to us, and we ask for your blessing and help in Jesus' name. Amen.